Well, Jesus Christ lived on this earth as a perfect man, but as a true man. Now, to be a perfect man, Jesus had to be fully obedient to and submissive to God, his Father. Just as the holy and created angels of God in heaven, he, as the creature, man, must be always doing the will of God, freely and readily. And so he says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Surely, in all the hours that our Lord spent in prayer as a true man, a man in every respect as we are, he must have spent a good portion of that time in prayer in wrestling and praying this third petition of the Lord's Prayer in regards to himself as a man. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We see that petition in his prayer in John 17. We see him praying that God's will would be done. Most memorably, we see the petition that God's will would be done in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." If we would be Christ-like in our obedience, we're going to have to be Christ-like in our prayers. Because we'll not do God's will without praying that God would enable us to do his will. Now, you see from your outline that I have three major points, an overview of the third petition to give us an overall sense of what is meant by it. And then we're going to briefly look at the reality that makes this petition necessary, the reality that should drive us and motivate us in prayer for this petition. And then we're going to look in a more detailed way at the needs that we're praying for as we pray the third petition. So first of all, an overview of the third petition. I think it's useful for us to spend just a few moments to make two brief observations as to how the third petition, "Your will be done," relates to the first two, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." The first petition, "Hallowed be your name," is, you'll remember, a prayer that God would be glorified and that God would be regarded as holy. Now, you'll remember perhaps the shorter catechism, the first question: what is the chief end? What is the main purpose of man? And the answer is that it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. All of our life, in all of all that we do, we are to be doing that which would glorify God. But then the catechism goes on, because is it for us to decide what will glorify God? Well, no. The next question says, what rule has God given to us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And the answer is that the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule that God has given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. You see, here is the connection that can be made between the first and third petitions. The first is we have asked and expressed our desire that we and all glorify God. The third petition says, in order that you may be glorified, let your will be done. Let me do your will. Let me do what you have revealed in the Old and New Testaments of what your will is. Let me glorify you in my obedience. The connection between the second and third petition is perhaps a little more obvious. In the second petition, we pray, "Your kingdom come." In this, "Your will be done." Some have, as I said last week, some will say that these two are actually one petition. Be that as it may, what we do know, and what is rather obvious, is the two are connected. If we pray that God's kingdom would come, if we acknowledge him as our king, if it is our desire that he be king and that he come to us as king, well, obviously then, it must be our desire that his will be done. How can you desire that a king rule over you and not do his will? We must question, since the sincerity of any petition, any prayer that God's kingdom come, if we are set in opposing and resisting his will. And so there you see that the first, second, and third petitions are closely related. I also, though, want to take a moment to look at the sense of this petition in what is perhaps not explicitly stated, but I think necessarily implied. What is being stated here, "Your will be done," is a prayer that we could state this way, that it is a petition that "I will be doing your will." Now, what am I driving at? The petition is that we will be doing the will of God. The petition is not that God will be doing his will. All right? And some of you might look at that and say, "Well, that's pretty obvious." And others of you might look at it and say, "I didn't think about that distinction." So I just want to not pass on without making clear that that is the thrust of the petition. Now, I say that in part on the basis of Christ praying this very same petition in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays using some of the same words, "Not my will, but your will be done." What is Christ's concern in the garden? His concern in the garden is that he would do and fully accomplish the revealed will of God for him, the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah. All that the scriptures had revealed of what the will of God would be, the will that he would accomplish while he was on this earth, but specifically in his sufferings and in his sacrifice for sin, he was praying, "Your will be done. May I fully, completely, perfectly do your will." And so, when we read, "Your will be done," this is a prayer that we will be obedient to and submissive to the will of God. The other thing that we need to comment on is on what is meant by the will of God. And I would say that by necessary implication, it is God's revealed will. Now, what am I driving at here? Historically, theologians have made a distinction between God's decreed will and his revealed will. And in large part, those are the words that are used. His decreed will and his revealed will. Now, the decreed will of God belongs to God's providence. It is what God does in the government of his creation. And what he does and the works that he performs are secret to us. He has decreed them from before there even being a world, but they are not known to us until God does them. And so, to make the point clear, this will of God, the decreed will of God of providence, cannot even be known by us, much less done by us, until it's already done. Right? And so if we are praying that we would do his will, it cannot be God's will as worked out in providence. Now, there's many reasons for that besides the fact that it's secret to us. And hence Moses saying the secret things belong to the Lord your God. But what is for us and our children is what he has revealed in his word. But even beyond that is the problem that God does in providence things that he does not intend for us to do and follow as a command. There's an obvious example of this, and that is that by the decrees of providence, Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders condemned Christ to the death of the cross and carried out his crucifixion. That decree, that will of God in providence, is not normative to us, obviously. We're not supposed to do that, right? And so we do need to draw a distinction, and though I do not want to dwell long on this point, just so that you know, this is not a quibble over minor things. There are, in some corners of evangelical Christianity, those who have fuzzy thinking in this area. And they look for the will of God, for them to know what the will of God is, what they are to do. They look to voices that they hear in their minds, impressions they receive in their hearts, or things that God does in providence. And we must be clear that none of those does God give to us as that which is normative to us to guide our act or to govern our actions. He has given us his word. This is his will, and all that is his will that we need to in order to determine how we may glorify and enjoy God is here. And we don't look elsewhere. And so it's important as we pray this petition that we not be looking outside of here for his will that we are to do. All right? And so the sense of this petition then is that we would do the will of God as revealed in his word. Simply stated, it is obedience to the word of God that is the object of, or is the concern of this petition. And I briefly mentioned, because we'll come back to this, there again, theologians have typically drawn a distinction between active obedience and passive obedience. And we speak of Christ's active obedience, his passive obedience. We speak of our active obedience and passive obedience. Active obedience to all that the word of God demands. Passive obedience, or we might say submission, to all that God does. And again, we'll be back to that point. And finally, in terms of an overview of this petition, we have this phrase that your will be done on earth as in heaven. And I want to pause briefly here so that we know what is meant by as in heaven. And as in heaven is a reference to the angels who are always carrying out the will and pleasure of God. Now, there's significance to that because the angels, like us, are created beings. They are creatures. And they are creatures that were made to glorify and enjoy God as we were. And so when we look to the creatures, angels, we see an obedience to the will of God that is a useful reference point for us. Hebrews 1:14 refers to angels as ministering spirits, or we may say spirits who serve. That is a characteristic thing of them. They are there to serve. They are there at the bidding of God. Psalm 103 is an excellent commentary on this phrase, I believe. I think as we look at this, we can anchor our understanding of this phrase in Scripture, providing and shedding light on Scripture. And I point you to verses 19 through 22. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Interesting. There is the theme of the kingdom, your kingdom come, immediately preceding it. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. And then it goes on. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So you see the kingship of God, the angels who heed or who do his word and heed the voice of his word. There's the revealed will of God. Yes, even the angels do that will of God which is revealed in his word that he speaks to them. And then he progresses, ultimately, bless the Lord, O my soul. There's a progression through from angels to us that we are to bless him, glorify him, by our obedience, as in heaven, as the angels do in heaven. Well, I trust that in these few remarks we've helped to establish the sense of this petition. It is that we will surrender our will to God's, in all things giving obedience to his word and submitting to his works of providence, just as the holy angels in heaven give him obedience, obedience that Hendrickson marks out by the fact that it is complete, it is hearty, and it is immediate. We give him complete, hearty, and immediate obedience and joyful submission. I point you to on your handout that which the shorter catechism says here that perhaps now we'll gather this up. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God by his grace would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. And if you look to Roman numeral 3, you'll see the outline there will follow that answer of the shorter catechism. But before we go to that, let's consider the reality that makes the third petition necessary. I decided to use the shorter catechism, but the larger catechism is very useful. In it, it says that there is a reality we need to acknowledge, and that is implied in that we pray, your will be done. And that reality is this, that by nature we and all men are not only unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. In other words, the reality that is implicit in our petition is we don't tend to do his will. In fact, we tend to be resistant against his will. In fact, we rebel against his will. And that's the reality. Now, this reality is certainly borne out in many passages of Scripture. I select just three. Job 21:14. Yet they, that is the wicked, say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. I don't want to know what your will is. I don't want to know your law. I don't want to know what sin is. I don't want to know what you require of me. Stay away from me. That's what he says we do by nature as those who are wicked. I am willfully ignorant. And if you try to show me your will, I will close my eyes so I do not know it. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. There's none that understands and none that does good. And then Romans 8:7. But because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So there is a willful ignorance, and where the truth of God and where the law of God breaks through that ignorance, there is a rebellion against it. That is our native state. And not only do we oppose God's revealed will, not only are we naturally given to resisting his will, asserting our will against his, in terms of what he has revealed in his word, our inclination and our nature is that in all of God's acts of providence, we tend to resist him there as well. What he does, and what he gives, and what he withholds, we resist. We, rather than joyfully submit to his providential will, we murmur, we complain, we chafe at what he sends us. We're not content. We want something other than what he has done and what he has given. Now, this reality is a cause for continual mourning in the Christian before God. It's part of what the Beatitudes speak of when it says, blessed are those who mourn. Remember the irony, the paradox of that. Happy are those who are sad. Happy are those who mourn. The Christian is constantly mourning the manifestations and the outcroppings of this native resistance against the will of God and its native ignorance of the will of God. And in prayer, this petition is saying we need to own the fact that we are ignorant. And even if we weren't ignorant, we're resistant and unwilling to do his will. And you see, when we own that and when we realize that, we've got all kinds of motivation to pray to God. Because where else are you going to turn? Your will be done. The petition, your will be done, is not, Lord, I'm going to work even harder at this. More willpower. That's what's needed. More will. No, that's if that was the answer, you wouldn't be praying to God. You'd be talking to yourself. You'd be spending a little more time in front of the mirror in the morning having a conversation with yourself. No, the fact that you petition the God of all grace that your will be done acknowledges without your grace, this is not going to happen. And so I've given a preview then the needs that we pray for in the third petition. And following that helpful and very succinct outline of the shorter catechism, we pray in the third petition that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing, first of all, to know his will in all things. I could give many cases in the Psalms where this request is made. I give you but one example, Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Listen to the psalmist. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Again, second time, teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Here's the psalmist acknowledging his ignorance, acknowledging his blindness, and saying, Lord, show me and teach me your will. The Children's Catechism is so warm and pithy in that section on the offices of Christ, the Redeemer, and our need for him. Mark quoted one of them last week. I love those questions and answers, particularly in reflection on what we're considering here, that question, why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I am ignorant. I used to love to hear a two-year-old, three-year-old voice being trying to get out that word ignorant. But that's why we need God. That's why we need Christ, because we are ignorant. We need him to teach us. God has given Christ to us as a prophet to teach us in our great ignorance. Greater than any of the prophets of the Old Covenant, he is able to open our blind eyes and enlighten the darkened mind so that we will know and know accurately the will of God. God sends Isaiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets to Israel, and it's depressing. He says, you tell them my word, but they won't hear and they won't understand. But this prophet, Jesus Christ, he comes and he proclaims the word of God, and he proclaims it with the enablement to see it and understand it. He is greater than those prophets because he is God himself. And he can open the mind and open the eyes in order that we might see and lay hold of the word and will of God. And brethren, I want to just take a moment to reflect on something that I think we are prone to fall into. When we have sinned against God, and too often we sin against what we know to be God's will and commandment, we can't exactly plead ignorance. We know what God would have had us do. And we didn't do it. And we sinned. And we confess our sin and we repent of it. But we may find at that point sinful and unbelieving doubts filling our minds. We may imagine God saying to us, why should I think you worthy of more knowledge of my will when you have been unfaithful with the knowledge that you have? Greater knowledge will only lead you to more sin. You thought you could find your own way. You knew what my way was, and you followed a different way, and you sinned. Well, if you do not want my will, let's see how it works for you. when you follow your own ignorance and darkness. Why should I reveal to you more of my will? But brethren, we need to refuse those doubts. It is precisely in the aftermath of sin, it is precisely at the point when we have confessed our sin and owned that we sinned, knowing what God's will was, and have repented of it, it is then that we ought to be all the more bold in asking that God will reveal his will to us. Psalm 32 is generally thought to have been written following the sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51 being written first as the confession of sin, the plea for forgiveness. Psalm 32 often thought to be David doing what he prayed in Psalm 51. Then will I teach transgressors your ways. He would declare how God had saved him, delivered him from the sin, and brought him to repentance. But what's interesting is he speaks in verses 1 through 7 of forgiveness. He speaks of the conviction of sin and how he was so oppressed with guilt and how he was forgiven. And then we have verses 8 and 9. And particularly, I'm going to read verse 8. And this is God's response to him. This is God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Now listen, think about it. Did David not understand that adultery was sin? No, he knew that. I mean, he knew the seventh commandment. Did he not know that murder is sin and that what he did to Uriah was murder? I think he knew that. Here we have God precisely after these sins against the known will of God saying, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to instruct you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. So brethren, do not allow Satan to throw you off here and inhibit you from praying all the more vigorously after times of sin. Lord, teach me. Teach me your will. Help me to know your will. Well, we move on to consider that we are also praying that we would obey his will in all things. Now, it's a great mercy of God to us when he teaches us his will. But a knowledge of our duty to God is one thing. Doing it is quite another. There are many who know a great deal of what the Bible teaches concerning what God requires, but who really have little intent to do it. They are hearers, but not doers. James is very clear in his dealing with these. In James chapter 1, verses 19 through 26, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. And so we need to pray that not only will God by his grace make us able and willing to know his will, but we must pray that God will make us able and willing to obey his will. See how the psalmist couples the teaching with the doing. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Psalm 119, 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. We cannot decouple knowing and obeying the word of God. So in this petition, we're instructed to pray, not simply that we will obey God's will. That's big emphasis of it. But let's take it a step further. He says that we pray that we will obey his will just as obedience is given to God in heaven by the angels. Now, the angels are clearly superior to us. The Bible teaches that man was created a little lower than the angels. And yet, while they are greater in power and in some respects in glory, yet we are both creatures. They and we are finite creatures made to glorify and enjoy God. And we are made to glorify and enjoy him by giving to him worship and obedience. And so again, there can be this correlation drawn. And we are to desire that we would obey God even as the angels do. Now, how do the angels obey God? How are we to imitate them? Thomas Watson answers this by expanding on several characteristics of their obedience. I'm not going to open up any of them. I just give you the headings that he gives. He says that angels and we must obey regularly, entirely, sincerely, willingly, fervently, with our best, readily and swiftly, and constantly. Well, and the thing is that if we obeyed God just like that all the time, we would still be unprofitable servants because we would have given to God only what is due to him from creatures. God would not have been made more rich by that kind of obedience. We're just simply doing what we were created to do. We're not adding anything to God. This is our duty and obligation. Well, I hope I don't need to convince anyone here that to obey God in this way is going to require the working of God's grace in us. And the continual working of his grace. We don't naturally do this. Can I be really brief in exposing that we can't do this? How much diligence do you need to give to sinning? Need to work real hard at it? Sin is what happens when I don't give diligence to obedience, right? The sin comes easy. The obeying comes hard. That proves it's not going to happen without God's grace. And that, brethren, is why we need to be praying. Your will be done. And if we're not praying, your will be done, we ought not to be expecting that the obedience is going to be happening. But can I also encourage you? When you pray, your will be done. When you pray, God, help me that in all things I might not only know but do your will. You are praying precisely what God has determined from all eternity he will do. In other words, you can pray with boldness and with confidence because God has said he will do this. Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is what God has determined for you, his child, that you will do. He has created you. He has sent his son. He has redeemed you precisely that you may do his will. So, brethren, pray. And pray with confidence because he's already told you, that's what I'm doing. Lord, help me to do your will. That's what I'm doing. Lord, help me to submit to your providence. That's what I'm doing. That's what I've been doing from the first moment that my grace laid hold on you. And that's what I'll be doing till you draw your last breath. But pray. Well, finally, submitting to his will in all things. Historically, writers have spoken of our duty of obedience, as I said earlier, under two headings: active obedience and passive obedience. Active obedience is really to the previous point. It's obedience to what God requires of us in terms of what he has commanded, in terms of what he has forbidden. Passive obedience, which is now what I'm focused on, is submission to, it's compliance to what God brings to us. If I can use an illustration of a child sitting at dinner. Active obedience would be eating the broccoli and not eating the dessert until dinner is done. That would be active obedience. The command is eat your broccoli. That's what's required. What's forbidden is don't touch dessert until dinner is done. All right? That would be active obedience. Passive obedience would be all afternoon, the child was watching mom making desserts and they smelled the smell of the pan of brownies baking in the oven. You cannot smell brownies baking and not want a brownie. And all afternoon, can I have those brownies? No, they're dessert for this evening. And so all afternoon, child's been thinking about this. So they sit down with their plate of food and they eat that broccoli. And they get through their plate of food and they're, okay, now I get my brownie. I've been waiting 3 hours for this brownie. And mom says, I think we'll have dessert in a couple of hours later. I mean, now. Well, we're all full. I may be full, but I want the brownie now. Okay, and passive obedience would be joyfully submitting and saying, that's okay. All right, that's the difference. Well, God orders our lives in ways where there's a lot of things he does that weren't exactly what we wanted. They weren't exactly what we were looking for. It may involve him bringing hard and even severe trials to us. It may involve his chastisement of us for our sin in order that we might learn obedience. It may involve him withholding blessing from us in what seems to be an inordinately lengthy delay. But it always involves an implicit testing of whether our will is surrendered to his will. We see this compliance and submission in many of the most eminent men and women of God in Scripture. Job has to come to mind, right? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Abraham and Sarah. Oh, how many demonstrations of passive obedience. Waiting for Isaac. Year after year after year. Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And then receiving Isaac, and God saying, you need to offer up Isaac to me as a sacrifice. And he gets up early in the morning to carry that out. If Joseph, his years of slavery under Potiphar, his unjust imprisonment, Moses, 40 years in the wilderness of Midian, having been rejected by his own people as the leader, the one who would lead them out of bondage. And then, when he does get to lead this people, 40 years in the wilderness, where they murmur and complain and protest and resist. Eli being chastened by God in the death of his sons. Hannah, the unfulfilled desire for a child. And David, a life filled with tests of passive obedience. The jealousy and hatred of Saul against him. Being chased in the wilderness as a dog, he says. The deferred throne, being told he was not the one to build the temple. The usurpation by Absalom, the cursing of Shimei, on and on we could go with these and other characters. But in each of these examples, we see surrender and compliance and submission to the will of God. Now, brethren, we will not possess such a sweet and malleable spirit without God's grace. Our will not bow to his without God's grace. And such a surrendered will comes by frequent prayer. That when God does those things we didn't want him to do, when God defers things that seem to us to be needed now, it's going back again to God. Not my will, but yours be done. Brethren, what we desire and what we want is for our will to have no strength to it at all against his. We want it to be moldable, pliable. Wherever his will is, that's where ours is going. Our prayer must be often, your will be done. Now, brethren, I need to draw things to a close. One thing that I have not dealt with, I've chosen to focus on this in terms of our personal prayer to God, that God's will be done. I will briefly say there is much that we could have said even concerning our time in prayer, desiring that God's will be done by others, even by the unconverted, that his word would be obeyed, that his law would be obeyed, that his law and his word would be known. All those are things we could have spent a good deal of time with and ought to be part of our life of prayer. But I do want, before I finish here, to consider the fact that it seems to me that for some of you here, this the issue of this petition is a real sticking point. And it's perhaps the reason that you've been unwilling to clearly and fully commit yourself to Christ, to be publicly his disciple, and to be join yourself with his people, and make yourself answerable and accountable to the people of God. The problem is, perhaps, that you've not surrendered your will fully to God. You see, there's this desire, there's this fear. I understand the fear, don't get me wrong. I understand the fear. The fear is, if I come out and I say, it's God's will and his will only from this day forward, through the rest of my life, that could be a long time. And there could be a lot of things that I come across. And do I want to lock myself in? I mean, what if God demands of me what I'm not willing to give, you see? And so there's a fear to that fully and that much with abandon say, not my will, but yours be done. So you want an escape hatch. You want a provision in the contract that provides an escape. And this is the problem. And God doesn't sign those contracts. He says, here's my contract. It's all or nothing at all. It's my will, and your will gets crucified. That's the deal. That's not the deal I want. That's the only deal there is. And why does God do that? Is it because he's belligerent, arrogant, one of those guys that likes to throw his weight around? Not at all. He sees what you following your own will has done to you. And he says, don't you see, I have better things for you. Your will has not treated you well. It needs to be done. It needs to be forsaken. You need to trust that this God really is that wise, that good, that gracious, that loving, that you can, with absolute abandon and with no reservations, say, from this day forward, your will, not mine. And I will assure you, you will never regret that. The greatest thing in the world is to be a Christian. The greatest thing in the world is to be abandoned to the will of God. But this is the issue, is it not? That's why on the road to Damascus, when Paul is converted, the first words out of his regenerate lips were, Lord, what will you have me to do? This is why, to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the issue. I can't modify the terms, and I wouldn't if I could. Because what you need more than anything is to surrender, even crucify your will, and know the blessed and gracious will of God in your life. Well, let's bow and pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we go back to Genesis 3. And what started it all was this dream that we had, that we might be as gods. This thing that appealed to us so much that if you would be God and give your word and commands, well, at least could we have some input to it. And that was the beginning of it all. And the issue has never changed. And our God, we are thankful when we address you as our Father, that you, by your grace, have come to show us the abject poverty that our own will brought us into. And you have shown us your goodness, and that yours is a good and gracious will for us. Our God, we pray that we might walk more as those who have the full realization of that. Oh, our Lord, make our will to die, and may we fully surrender to you. And we pray, our God, for those who are here yet in a stance of opposition to you and your throne. Or God, we pray that they might cast down the weapons of their warfare, and that they, like the Apostle Paul, will be those whose lips from this point forward have one request to you, O God, what will you have me to do? Our Lord, when we consider how resistant and sinful our hearts are, these requests seem utterly impossible. It would be easier that a camel would pass through the eye of a needle than that this would be true of us. But the things impossible to men are possible with you, our great God. And so we pray them of you. May we be doing always the will of our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.